Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know of no better way, we know of no other way to learn about the glory of Christ than to open up your word. Our hearts are full of thankfulness to you for sending your son, and we ask that as we open your word to the book of Exodus and read it and study it, that you would increase our thankfulness, our praise, our adoration of your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study of Exodus, and we're going to be looking in beginning in Exodus chapter 28. Let me give you just a review of this outline that you've seen before, just a simple one to help you remember the book of Exodus in three parts. The first part of Exodus deals with the actual Exodus from Egypt, 1 through 18. And then in chapter 19 through 24 is the story of the giving of the law. And then chapters 25 through 40 deal with the tabernacle. And actually, we're going to be finishing the section where God gives the instructions for the tabernacle, and that's going to be done. And that's going to be in chapter 31. And then chapter 32 is a very important event, and that's the incident with the golden calf. And then chapters 35 through 40 is the actual building of the tabernacle. So we're going to finish the plans that God gave Moses for the tabernacle today. But later we're going to kind of come back to those same plans because it's going to talk about how the tabernacle was built at the end of this. In chapter 19 of Exodus, the children of Israel come to Mount Sinai. And then there's the story of how the law was given, and then there's the actual law that was given at that time. They stay at Mount Sinai for almost a full year, and in the Pentateuch, they don't leave from that location actually all the way until Numbers chapter 10, so all the way through Leviticus, part of Numbers, you have more law that was given right at that time when they're at Mount Sinai. Okay, so that's review, and we need to dive in because we've got four chapters to cover. So Exodus chapter 28 through 31, and it starts out talking about the garments that the high priest was to wear while he was doing his job as priest. So turn to Exodus chapter 28. And this is what the Lord is saying to Moses as Moses has gone up to the top of Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel are waiting for him down below at the base of the mountain. Chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Okay, so these are five men that the Lord says to bring near so that they may minister as priests. These are five men who are going to have a big job because they have to be priests to this huge group of people. It's about 2 to 3 million or more people that these are going to be priests to. And it's a very big job. And so later, these men are going to be given the Levites. There's a difference between Levites and priests, by the way. So the Levites don't do the work of a priest, but they help make the priest's job easier. And even in the tabernacle, they would do work in the tabernacle to so that the priest would do as little as possible. But there is a difference between a priest and a Levite. And a priest is only the sons of Aaron. And so these four men, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar are all Aaron's sons. But this chapter is all about the garments that, especially that Aaron is to wear, and also the other priests. And so it says in verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Okay, so there, the clothing was to be beautiful in order to dignify the office of priest. It says in verse 3, "You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." So we start out with kind of an inventory of Aaron's clothes, and I wanted to just show you these pictures. It says that it lists the different clothes that Aaron is to wear. Mentions a breastpiece. Okay, you can see that on here. And then an ephod. And an ephod is the this garment right here, which was to be multicolored. They're trying to show that it's blue and red and purple and gold. And so it was embroidered. An ephod is a garment that goes from your neck down to about your mid-thigh. And this one, it seems like it's some sort of a vest because it's open in the front, but probably better would be this picture. Basically, an ephod is a garment with kind of like two halves with a hole in the top, a long strip, and then it's got a belt to tie the two. Remember the story of David? He brings the ark in. He's dancing, rejoicing before the Lord, and his wife Michal is upset with him because he's wearing an ephod. He's exposing himself, and I the idea is not immodesty there. That's probably not the only thing he was wearing, but it's like it's a garment that would expose your arms and your legs. So not really befitting for a king, sort of like being out in your shorts and your t-shirt. But anyway, there's an ephod as part of this. And there's a robe, and the robe is this, it says it's supposed to be made out of blue. And so there's a robe here, and then also a tunic that's made out of fine linen. And so that is white, and that's what the priests are going to wear as well. A turban, which is also white, and a sash, the belt. So that's the an inventory, really, of all of the garments that are going to be made. Okay, so then it begins to give details about some of these garments. I'll go back here. Starting with the ephod, which is very important for the priest, in verse 6. It says, "They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and six of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial." So the important thing that's described about this ephod is that there's these two stones that are set in gold and that kind of hold it together on the shoulders. And engraved on those stones is the names of all the tribes of Israel, six on one side and six on the other. And this helps a lot to understand what a priest is. A priest is someone who stands between the people and God. And so the priest is going to approach God, come near to God, but not just for himself. The priest is going to come near to God. He's authorized to come near to God, but not just for himself, but as a representative for the people that he bears here on his shoulder. And so that's why we don't call our pastor a priest because he doesn't stand between us and God. Our access to God is not through our pastor. If it was, we'd call him a priest. But he is, our pastor is like us. Our pastor leads us, but he's like us. And his relationship with God is the same as ours. But this is the definition of a priest. It's someone who stands between the people and God. Okay, and then his breastpiece is mentioned, beginning in verse 15. It says, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod you shall make it, of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be a square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width." Okay, so the breastpiece is made of the same material as the ephod. It's just like the ephod. It's not... it's not armor, you know, it's not a body armor, and it's not solid. It's made of material, and it has these stones engraved onto it. And then it also explains in the text, I won't read, how it's chained to the ephod. It's chained to the shoulder pieces, and then I think it's tied or chained at the bottom as well, as it shows there. It's made of the same thing as the ephod, and you wonder why they didn't just put these stones right into the ephod. Perhaps one reason that was mentioned in something that I read is so that they could clean it easier. And you're going to see that this robe, although it's beautiful, this ephod is going to be splattered with blood. It's going to be used for work. And so part of this may be just for the function of laundering it. But notice what it says about these stones. Oh, and also it says that the this breast piece, it's a piece of material that is folded twice, and it starts out a cubit by one cubit, but it's going to be folded twice so that it ends up a span by a span, which is half a cubit. So it's going to be 9 inches by 9 inches, which is what it is there. So it's something that can sit on his chest, and we're going to see in a moment also an important part of why it's doubled over, because the inside of it is going to be important as well. But look at what the scripture says about these stones, beginning in verse 17. "You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a row of turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and onyx, a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to the name of the 12 tribes. You shall make the breastplate on chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold." And then also in verse 29, it says, "Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." Again, you see the function of a priest. He is appearing before God, doing his work, not just for himself, but as a representative. And the names that he bears are... represented on his garments in two different ways. One is on his shoulders, sort of as a whole, as a unit, like the whole nation, because they're two stones and they've got all the tribes written on them. And then the second way is individually, each tribe individually. And I think perhaps one reason why it was to be in both of those ways is so that the Israelites and also we would get the message that the priest here bears, he represents the people, not just as a whole, but one by one. And you could, when you're thinking about this, you could almost think, well, then maybe he could wear the individual names of each individual person. And of course, that would be too inconvenient for him to wear a stone on his garments for every single Israelite. That would be impossible to do, but you start to get the message as you go from the whole nation on his shoulders, and then it becomes more individual on his chest. And of course, the priest represents Christ, and this is what Christ does for us. He bears our sins, and he brings us to God. He comes near to God, not just for himself, but for us. And so our names, individually, your name, if you're trusting in him, is written on his, it's engraved in his hands, it's written on him, because he's a representative who brings us, who comes near to God in our place. Okay, there's kind of a curious part to his garments that are described in verse 30, kind of mysterious part. It says, "You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." We've already talked about how this breast piece is it's a pouch. It's like a pocket. And so these objects were to be put inside of it, the Urim and the Thummim. And it's interesting, you see in that verse that his breast piece is called the breast piece of judgment. And it's called that also in verse 15 as well, the breast piece of judgment. Or judgment could be translated like decision, the breast piece of decision. And these Urim and Thummim were to help the Israelites to make decisions by way of revelation. Now, how were these Urim and Thummim to reveal God's will to the Israelites? Well, sometimes these two words are translated as lights and perfects. In fact, in some of your translations, do you have lights and perfects instead of Urim and Thummim? Does anybody have that? No? Okay, well, I think maybe in some translations they would be translated in that way. The words are similar to the words lights and perfects, but they're not the same as those words. Actually, it's not clear exactly what they mean. It seems like the way in which they're used was like the casting of lots, perhaps similar to how Judas's replacement was decided. And it seems that the way in which they revealed God's will was not like to reveal the book of Isaiah or something like that, but it seems that they were used to answer like yes and no questions. So David, when he helped out the people from the city of Keilah, and then he said, if I stay in this city, will Saul come? And Abiathar had come with the ephod. And that's the way in which the Urim and Thummim are often talked about, is it's with the ephod, with this breastpiece chained to it, and the Urim and Thummim. And so he consulted Abiathar with the ephod, and he asked, will Saul come after me if I stay in this city? And yes. And then, will the people turn me over to Saul? And the answer is yes. Or another time that it's used, Saul consults it. Remember when Jonathan broke the oath that Saul made that nobody was supposed to eat anything. And so Saul consults the Urim and the Thummim with the priest, and he says, decide between me and Jonathan and the people. And they take a perfect, they take a lot, and Jonathan and Saul are selected. And so then he says, well, then have it select between me and Jonathan. And then Jonathan is selected. And so it's probably stones of some kind that were selected in some way. Some have even tried to translate it like lights and darks, so that perhaps there would be some way in which they could reach in and select something. There's also some more elaborate traditions, probably Jewish traditions, about how these would work, that they were jewels that the high priest would take into the holy place and then take them up to the lamp, and then the wind would blow and it would cause the light to shine through, and then it would spell out things on his breastplate. But anyway, we don't know what exactly it was used for, but it was probably more complicated than just a yes or no kind of thing, because there were times when Saul consulted the ephod, and the Lord didn't answer him. And so there was some way, which we really don't know, that the Lord used this to reveal his will. It was to be used only by the priest, and only in the way that the Lord specified, but we don't know all about this. But it was designed to reveal God's will, and actually the tabernacle is very much designed to reveal God's will. When he talked about the ark, he said the function of the ark that was mentioned when he was building it, when he's giving instructions to build, is I'm going to speak to you from the ark. I'm going to give you commandments from the ark. So it's part of the fellowship with God that this tabernacle is built for that purpose. Okay. Then the final piece is this turban with this kind of a gold band and then a white linen turban. So that's there, and then that's how it's pictured there. Okay, verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be in front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate, which with regard to their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So Aaron, as the final part of his garments that are mentioned, he's to wear this gold band, and it says holy to the Lord, or separated to the Lord. In other words, the person who's wearing this has been separated from the other people. He's not like the other people because he's been separated to the Lord. He is holy to the Lord because that's the meaning of the basic meaning of the word holy is to be separate from the ordinary, separate from everything else. So what is it that made Aaron holy? And I'll answer that in just a moment because it talks about that in the next chapter, the thing that made Aaron separate. It's not that he was really all that different from anybody else in Israel, but there's something else that made him separate. But this is Aaron's garments that he was to wear, and basically it's simple. It seems a little bit complicated, but there's not a whole lot to it. They were to be barefoot, for example, when they served. And the main lesson that the children of Israel were to know, and that we're to know as we read it, is actually literally spelled out for us. Because the things that are spelled out is that the priest is a representative for the people. He comes bearing their names, and that's what's written on his chest, and that's what's written on his shoulder. And then that the priest is holy to the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit about that more in a moment. But I think that's what these garments are designed, at least the main things that they're designed to present, is those two things, that he's a representative and that he is holy. Okay, and then it mentions very briefly what the other priests, the ones who are not the high priest Aaron, but his sons are to wear, and it's a very simple uniform for them, and that's in verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make them tunics. So only the white part of what Aaron was wearing. You shall make them tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. So the priests, and there's a priest, and he's only wearing the white tunic, I guess it's called, with the white hat, the white turban. So it's a very simple outfit for them, and of course they worked, they're dressed for work, and they worked with a lot of blood, which would be splattering that uniform. Okay, what is it that makes the priest holy? He's wearing the hat that says holy to the Lord, separated to the Lord. What is it that makes the priest to be holy? And we find that in the next chapter, there's a number of things that make the priest separate from everybody else. So one is God's choice. That's the first thing. And you find that just back in chapter 28, that the Lord is the one who selected Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And there's to be nobody else who was a priest except for Aaron's sons, nobody else who was a high priest except for Aaron's firstborn sons, the ones who were in the direct line. One is God's choice. That's what made this man different from other men in Israel. Secondly, Moses recognizing God's choice. And it talks about that in this chapter. In fact, that's what Moses is commanded to do, is to recognize the man whom God had chosen. And it uses the word ordained. And that translates an idiom to fill his hand. Moses is commanded to fill Aaron's hand. And perhaps that's to fill Aaron's hand with work. But there's one final thing, and this is really emphasized in this chapter, that makes Aaron to be holy and separate from the people. And that is death. The death of a lot of these animals. In this ceremony, when the ceremony is done, Aaron is going to be consecrated. In other words, made holy, made separate. So let me read the things that Moses was to get ready for this ceremony, beginning in chapter 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, to make them holy. To minister as priests to me, take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. In other words, it's just the bread that goes in the basket. The bull and the two rams are separate. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic, and the robe, and the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall take the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, and anoint him. You shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain, you shall fill the hand of Aaron and his sons. Okay, so this is God telling Moses how he's going to consecrate, make Aaron and his sons holy. And in Leviticus chapter 8 is the account of how this actually happened, that Moses did all of this. Okay. He says he was to bread. He's bring that for one thing, and to put it in a basket, unleavened bread, different kinds. But also, these three animals are mentioned: one bull and two rams, two male sheep. They're all to be killed as part of this ceremony to make Aaron to be holy. And something different is to be done to each one. And so the first bull we're going to find when we read is a sin offering. It's for the guilt of Aaron's sin. This bull is going to be killed. The first ram then is a burnt offering, probably indicating total consecration to God. And then the second ram is a peace offering, which is fellowship between, finally after all that's over, fellowship between God and man. So let's read about these three different animals that are going to be killed to make Aaron to be holy, make him separate from everyone else. Verse 10, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. it is a sin offering. And so this is for the guilt of Aaron and his son's sin. They're to lay their hands on top of this bull, and then it's to be dealt with like a sin offering. Its fat is to be burned on the altar. But the bull itself is to be taken outside the camp and then burned outside of the camp. Okay, and then the first ram, which is a burnt offering. It's the only offering that's totally consumed on the altar, because I think the other kinds of offerings were put on the altar probably just for a moment so that the smoke of it would ascend for God. But there, this is a very busy place, the tabernacle, and so it would be put on the altar by the priest just for a moment, and then other things would be done with the different kinds of sacrifices. But this one is to be totally consumed, and that's in verse 15. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up and smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. First the sin offering, which they place their hands on the head, and that's taken away. And then the whole ram is offered to God in their place again because they put their hand on the head of this ram. And then finally we get to the peace offering. And this is, it involves the animal being put on the altar, but this is more like a meal of fellowship with the Lord. And so they're going to eat this ram as well as the bread that was brought. And I think it's a long, long section here. So I think I'll skip reading this section. But this is the lamb of consecration. And so they're to eat it after it's offered up on the altar. Also, the blood of this lamb is to be sprinkled. Look at verse 20. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobe of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his son and on his son's garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, made holy, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. So their garments, these beautiful garments we've been looking at, are to be splattered with blood, as well as oil from this final lamb of ram of consecration, which is also to be eaten by these men. And then look at verse 35. It says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it and consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." And so every day for 7 days they were to offer one bull and two rams in this way, so that for a period of 7 days Aaron and his sons would be consecrated. Okay, then verse 38 through 42 talks about something different than the consecration of Aaron's sons. It talks about the morning and the evening sacrifice. And I suppose after these 7 days were over, this would start. And then this would go on perpetually in the tabernacle, that a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, would be sacrificed every morning and every evening, perpetually. And when this stopped in Old Testament history, it was a huge crisis. In fact, that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did, is he stopped this offering from going on for about 3.5 years, and that's what the festival of Hanukkah is all about. It's about that the temple being cleansed, and then those sacrifices, which are supposed to go on every day, resuming again. But it's in the midst of him talking about this morning and evening sacrifice, which is so important in the tabernacle, that he talks again about the purpose of the tabernacle. And we've looked at the purpose of the tabernacle in chapter 25, purposes that God would dwell with his people. And the priests are what make everything work in the tabernacle. And so as he finishes talking about the priests, he gives again the purpose of everything that's going on here in verse 43. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So the priests make everything work, but the purpose is fellowship with God. That's the purpose of all of this, is for God to dwell with his people and for his people to dwell with God. And so you can see how Christ is so much better of a high priest, because he doesn't just bring us into God's presence as a picture with our names written on jewels that are on his garments, but he really brings us into God's presence. And he does it not just for one day out of every year, like Aaron did when he went into the presence of God, not just for a moment, but he brings us into God's presence forever. And so Christ is so much better of a high priest. He does the same thing as Aaron. He represents us. He brings us into God's presence. But he does it in a much better way. And these are all, everything in the tabernacle is a shadow of Christ. The priests, the tabernacle, the furniture, it's all a shadow of Christ. And this is why the reformers talked about the priesthood of all believers, is Christ has brought us into the presence of God. And so we don't need any more priests, because we've already been brought permanently into his presence. And all believers in that sense are priests, and we're called priests, like in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about how we are a royal priesthood. And in fact, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, and they were to have the same function as a priest to the other nations, to stand between the other nations and God as a nation as a whole. So here's the tabernacle, and you can see it's set up for approach to God. And the priest would approach this way. Basically, everything is designed to approach this way into the presence of God. And there's barriers here that are set up. It's the access to the presence of God is regulated according to this floor plan. But the purpose is fellowship in the presence of God, and that's what the priest is designed to do. There's two pieces of furniture that are missing here, and one is the incense altar, which goes right there, and the other is the laver, which goes there. And chapter 30 talks about these. So the altar of incense, which looks like this. It's a it's covered with gold. It's a cubit square, and I think it's maybe two cubits high, covered with gold. And this picture helped me to understand what it is. It's basically a stove. And then incense would be put in these pans. There's never animals that are on this altar, but incense would basically be cooked on these pans. Let's read about it in verse 6 of chapter 30. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I'll meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. So there are vessels that are on there. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, that you shall pour out drink offering on it. And incense altar was to present before God a soothing aroma of worship before God. And so the bronze altar is sort of like the place of atonement, and this is the place where the soothing aroma of worship was presented before God. And so in verse 10, when it talks about how this is used on the Day of Atonement, this is actually not the place of atonement, but this altar would be atoned for. And you can especially, you can see that in verse 10, but it's very clear when it's talked about the Day of Atonement that Moses or Aaron would make atonement for this altar, to atone this altar through sacrifice. Verse 10, it says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So once a year, Moses would take blood and he would put it on the horns to atone for the altar, to purify this altar. And then he would take a censer, a vessel, from the top of this that would be smoking, and he would put that in front of him, and the smoke would go up. He would put it right in front of the Ark of the Covenant when he would go in. Okay, verse 11 through 16 talks about when a census is taken of the people, they were to pay not a tax, but actually a ransom to atone for their lives of a half shekel. And later this became sort of a yearly temple tax of a half shekel. And remember, you can see this in the gospel accounts, because the men come who are taking this collection and they want Jesus to pay a half shekel for the yearly temple tax. And he tells Peter to go and fishing, and he finds a fish with a shekel in the mouth of the fish that is used to pay for both Peter and for Jesus. But remember what Jesus says to him, I'm going to pay this in order not to offend, because this is not something that I need to pay. But whenever the people were numbered, which would probably be when an army was mustered, they would pay a half shekel to atone. Every man over 20 who was counted as part of the army would pay a half shekel for the upkeep of the tabernacle as an atonement for himself. And this is probably involved in the sin of David. Remember when he counted the people and a plague broke out, because it says that this atonement money is to be paid so that a plague will not break out upon them. Okay, and then the final piece of furniture is the bronze laver, where the priests were to wash before entering the tent. And then here in at the end of the chapter, it talks about the anointing oil. And it talks about a certain compound that's to be made that is to be used in making both the priests and the furniture to be holy. And look what it says in verse 31. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall be not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any of like it, or whoever puts any on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. And this goes a long way towards explaining what holy means. Because this oil, they're not to use it for anything else but for the temple. They're not to mix any of the same proportions, because it is holy. And then in the same way, the incense, which is to be burned on the altar of incense. Look at verse 36. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So the tabernacle would be the only place that would smell in this certain way, because this incense was to be holy. And you can see that the tabernacle was, everything about it was to be holy. And the anointing oil was to anoint everything to make it holy, and then this incense was to make everything to smell holy, in other words, to smell separate from anything in any other tent. So what is all this holiness, this separateness, this idea that you're not to use any of the vessels for anything else but for the tabernacle? What is this supposed to teach? Well, I don't think it's supposed to teach that we're to have a divided life, that we're to have our own lives, that we do our own things, and then when we worship the Lord, that's to be a totally different aspect of our life, separate from anything that we do in our normal secular life. I don't think that's what it's designed to teach. What it's designed to teach the children of Israel is that they worship a holy God, a God who is not like them in any way. And that's very hard to picture. How do you picture something that is not like anything that you've ever experienced? Well, it's hard to picture. And so they used pictures like this. Use an oil that's not used for anything else, because God is not like anything that you understand. He's not like anything that's part of the experience of your normal life. And use an incense that you don't use in your normal life, because God is totally separate from anything that you have ever understood. And then everything that is used to bring you to God, whether it's the priest or whether it's furniture or whether it's vessels, must be holy, must be separate from anything that you have, because it's to bring you to a holy God. So you can see this in pictures. The priest was not holy in himself, but he was made to be holy as a picture. The vessels were not holy. They're not different from any other kinds of vessels, but they were made to be holy. And what you see is your need for a high priest who truly is holy. Not because he has a sign on his forehead that says, "Holy to the Lord," but because he actually is holy. And that's what you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a high priest who is holy, because he is the I Am. And yet we have a high priest who's like us, because he represents us before God. So all this is a picture of Christ. The oil, the incense, the furniture, the priest, all of it is a picture of Christ and his work. He's the substance that stands behind the shadow. Okay, the two tabernacle workers are Aholiab and Bezalel. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit in order to supervise all of the building that takes place. And this is typical of the Old Testament work of the Holy Spirit. He didn't necessarily make these men more obedient in their lives. It doesn't mention anything about that. What he did, the Holy Spirit did, is he made them skillful at what they were doing. He empowered them to do a particular task. And you see the same thing with individuals like Samson. He wasn't necessarily made more obedient by the Holy Spirit, but he was empowered with physical strength for a certain task by the Holy Spirit. The two men that we know that entered into the Promised Land were Joshua and Caleb, not Aholiab and Bezalel. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit makes us to be obedient, and also his indwelling is permanent, whereas in the Old Testament it was temporary for a particular task. And then this closes out with instructions about the Sabbath. And there's some interesting parallels, and we'll look at this perhaps when we get into Exodus chapter 40, but there's some interesting parallels between the tabernacle and God's creation, and even the story of God's creation, or the Garden of Eden. And both of them are designed as places where man fellowships with God. And both of them end with the Sabbath, with the Lord resting, and here with the Lord commanding man to enter into his rest on the seventh day. And so perhaps the message is that here's a place for man to fellowship with God, but the blessing of the fellowship comes from man entering into God's rest. And this is a place that actually involved a lot of work to build and also to maintain everything that went on here. But as they're doing this work, they're to rest and understand that the blessing of fellowship with God comes from God working and from us entering into his rest. Okay, well, we'll stop there. And all of this ought to make us thankful for our high priest, which is Christ, and our tabernacle, which is Christ himself. But recognizing that ought to make us also thankful for what this is all designed to do, and that is to bring us into fellowship with God. And that's what Christ does for us. He brings us in to permanent and close fellowship with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have been brought into fellowship with you. And so we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who is our sacrifice, who is our tabernacle, and who has atoned for our sins forever and brought us into eternal fellowship with you. We thank you for this eternal life, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.